Week before last, we were looking at who is God, the nature of God, the person of God. We're trying to look at things like this so that we can help unbelievers that we encounter, whether through the use of the uncover materials or otherwise, and deal with questions that they raise. Now, sometimes you find people raise questions because they're just being awkward. They love to ask questions that they think are unanswerable and will show Christians to be blithering idiots. And they take great delight in doing so because it helps them to justify their unbelief and ignoring everything that God has ever revealed, either through the scriptures or with the increasing ignorance that we have in society of the scriptures, through the creation around them and through the conscience within. And you find increasingly when you talk to people about God, people start saying, well, which one are you talking about? Are you referring to the God of the Melanesian frog worshippers? Are you referring to one of the gods of the Hindus, of which there are thousands? Are you referring to Allah, the God of the Muslims? Are you referring to, and they'll give you a great big long list, which one are you talking about? And we were considering 2 weeks ago about how the illustration is so often used about an elephant and the different religions. The people that founded them are blind men who have hold of a different part of an elephant. Someone has hold of its tail. Oh, the elephant is thin with a lot of hair on the end. The one that's got hold of one of the legs says, oh no, the elephant is like a tree trunk. And the one who has hold of the ears says, no, no, an elephant is thin, big and thin. Well, certainly if it's an Indian elephant, an African elephant, big and thin and floppy. And someone has hold of the tusk and so describes a tusk and says, that's what an elephant's like. And someone else is sitting on the end of the trunk and describes an elephant just in terms of the trunk, their experience of it. And so this illustration proves that the reason there are so many different views of God is because people have different bits of information about God, but you have to put them all together to get a true picture of who God is. Or people then say, it's an excuse saying, well, it's all a lot of rubbish, so we don't need to worry, who cares what God is really like. But of course, for those who believe the scriptures, God tells us what he is like in the scriptures. We are not feeling around in the dark. Have you ever done this? You've woken up in the middle of the night, you're staying somewhere that you're not familiar with, and you don't even know where the light switch is, you're feeling around, and you stub your toe, ow! You'll go around in the dark, and you have to feel. And sometimes you put your hand on something and you think, ugh, what's that? And because you can't see it, you're only going by what you feel. You start imagining all sorts of ugh things. Basically, you find the light switch and you discover, ah, that's the burger that I didn't finish eating last night. When you can see, it's easy. Apart from the scriptures, we are like blind men, feeling around in the dark and imagining all sorts of things that might or might not be true about God. But when we come to the scriptures, God tells us clearly and plainly about himself. And so we don't need to say, oh, well, it's like God's like an elephant. We don't need to think that way because God himself has told us. And we need to bear these things in mind when we're speaking to people, because they will come up with all sorts of strange ideas that sometimes we need to just start by refuting the things that they're saying. And they have all these assumptions that they have picked up through their own experiences or through the media as to what Christianity is about or what church is about. And they have all sorts of strange ideas. Many things need to be debunked. So, for example, to give you a silly example, I am often asked, are you a lay preacher? And as you all know, and as you can all see, I am standing up. I am not lying down. I am not a lay preacher. I said, no, well, that's not what we mean. You're either clergy or you're laity. I say, well, I don't find those terms in the scriptures. And so, to me, they are meaningless terms. They are the inventions of men. We go by what the Bible says. And there's so many things that people assume. I can imagine that over the coming months, I'm going to start getting lots of phone calls from doting parents with newborn babies saying, we've just seen George, not this one, we've just seen George, that little baby that was born a few months ago, we've just seen George christened, we want ours done. Why? Well, it's obviously a cool thing to do. Yes, but why? Well, they did it, so we want it. But to what purpose? What's your thinking? Do you think it's actually going to do the child any good? Surely you can wash it yourself in your own bath or sink or whatever you would use. Why do you want me to do anything like that? And I wouldn't do it anyway. So there are always strange ideas people have. And they don't derive from the scriptures, they derive from what we would call folk religion. But there are also people out there who would claim to believe the Bible, who say that many of the things we say and believe, at least I hope we believe them, aren't true, can't be true. Only their understanding of the scriptures is correct. And we have to correct them as well. There is a fairly common belief that religion is, this is very evolutionary. Originally, very simple, very primitive man looked around and saw all around him all the things that were going on, and he began to imagine what is the cause of these things. There are spirits living in the trees, in the birds, in the sea. And so they became polytheists. And polytheism eventually progressed into monotheism. There's just one God, which then progressed into, well, is there really a God? Agnosticism. And eventually moved on into atheism, which they think is obviously the most sensible and logical view that a person can hold, not realizing it is completely irrational. What really happened was that originally, as we can see from Genesis chapter 2 that we read earlier, that man originally was a monotheist. Man knew God. Man had direct experience of God. And man knew there was no other God but God. But after the fall, man degenerated into all these others. Degenerated into polytheism. Degenerated into agnosticism, degenerated into atheism, into complete irrationality, degenerated into pantheism. Pantheism is not to do with Pan, the person who played the pipes. Pantheism, it means everything-ism. Everything is God. So you're God, I'm God, these microphones are God. This iPad is God. This Bible's God. The pulpit's God. Everything is God. And the consequence of such a belief is, well, therefore, there are no morals because it doesn't matter what we do because we're all God. But people don't behave like that because inwardly they know something of God's truth. Early on in the history of the church, there were those who began to question what the Bible actually said. They began to apply reason and rationality to the scriptures. One person was called Arius. Arius began to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God, the Lord Jesus Christ was a God. And he argued this very forcefully, and he gathered around him powerful supporters, including the emperor. And it seemed at one time as if only one man stood against him, a man called Athanasius. And it seemed that it got to the situation of Athanasius contra mundum. Now, all those of you who have been studying Latin will know that that means Athanasius against the world. And that's how it seemed, and Athanasius was banished. But he kept plugging away until eventually he was successful in overturning the teaching of Arius. And so at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they created what is called the Nicene Creed, which makes a clear statement as to the nature of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read it to you. Those of you who have an Anglican background will have done this perhaps once a month. What is called the Apostles' Creed, although it has nothing to do with the Apostles, is a sort of cut-down version of this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. That's the Nicene Creed. And that is putting forward what is called technically the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you will get people who are Arian in their thinking, that is, followers of the teaching of Arius. They will say, there is not a single verse in the whole of the Bible that mentions the Trinity. You will not find that word anywhere. That's true. So what? That is not a relevant question. The question is the doctrine of the Trinity, although not mentioned by name, is that to be found within the Scriptures? And if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we will be concerned to believe what the Bible says above all else. And our response to the Nicene Creed should be, well, that's very interesting, but is it what the Bible says? When it comes to any of the great confessions of faith down through the centuries, whether it be the Helvetic Confession of Faith, whether it be the Westminster Confession of Faith, whether it be the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the Second London Confession. Have you ever read the first one? That was about 1644. And the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith really is the 1677 one, but it was a time of persecution, so they kept quiet about it. Or the 1658 Savoy Declaration, or the 1833 Congregational Union of England and Wales Declaration. And we could go on and list them all. They're all very interesting, but the question that we should always ask is, what does the Scripture say? Are they saying what the Scripture says? If they're saying what the Scripture says, amen, then we agree. But if, as is sometimes the case, they do not say what the Bible says, then we say, well, they are the products of the minds of men who are not infallible. So therefore, at those points, we reject them and we hold to what the Bible says. Now, all these creeds and statements of faith, down through the centuries, have held to this doctrine of what is called the Trinity. There is a book, which I've got here, I'll refer to it in a moment, which says, Trinity is a bad word to use. He would prefer we spoke about the triunity. But talking about the triunity is a bit more of a mouthful, and Trinity is much easier to use. And whether it is a good word to use or not, we are stuck with it. What does the doctrine of the Trinity teach? It teaches that there is one God, but there are three persons who are that one God. That doesn't make sense, people say. How can one God be three persons? And there is only one answer. Because that's what God himself tells us about himself. He is one God, but he is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But how can that be? That's not logical. To which the answer is, that's not relevant. Is it what the Bible teaches? And whether we understand it or not is not the issue. The issue is it true? And I'm sure there are many things that you believe about the natural world. You believe them not because you understand them, but because you know them to be true. How many of you understand, for example, how a car works? Some of us do. Some of us understand more than others. But most of us, you say, right, let me just open the bonnet. Can you fix the problem? And many would stand there and say, well, that bit's dirty there. I'll go and get a cloth and I'll clean that up. That will make it work, will it? Probably not. We use cars, and we're happy to use cars. We don't understand how they work, most of us. Same goes for computers. How many of us understand how a computer works? Not very many. Many of us, possibly most of us, use them. Understanding how they work isn't the important thing. The fact is, they work. And we can sometimes get useful things out of them. Just because we don't understand how God can be one God and three persons is not the issue. The issue is it true? Is it what the Bible teaches? And the fact I don't understand how that can be is not a relevant question. Is it true? We read in Genesis chapter 2, right at the end, in verse 24, speaking about the first marriage. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And you look around at those who are married and you say, hang on. But there's still two of them. But the Bible says that marriage creates a oneness and a unity. That is difficult to understand. But there is that oneness and unity between a man and his wife. And this is illustrative of the nature of the Godhead. Illustrative. An illustration does not prove something. It illustrates it. Like with the elephant. The picture of the elephant illustrates someone's idea. The fact his idea is wrong, the illustration doesn't prove it's right. Because what the illustration is illustrating is wrong. Illustrations can help to understand, or they can hinder understanding. With the elephant, it hinders understanding. But here we are given something of an understanding of a relationship within the Godhead illustrated by a man and his wife. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 34 tells us something about this interrelationship. Also we find, we go back into chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 26, notice the language that is used. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Why does God use plural words to talk about himself? Once you've read the whole of the Bible and you understand that there are three who are one God, you can understand that here are the three persons of the Godhead talking amongst themselves. You turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Now, probably when you're dealing with people, you're not going to actually go through these verses. What you need to do is to understand these things so you can communicate them. Now, when someone is really interested, then you'll start going through the detailed verses. But I'm wanting to give you confidence in this doctrine so that you're not thrown off course when someone comes along and says, what about this verse? There are many verses in the scriptures that on the surface might appear to contradict all sorts of different teachings. But you have to take the scriptures as a whole. If we look here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Yes, you say, what's the point of that? Well, the word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. And so a strict translation of these verses would say, I am the Lord your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We've got a plural word used for a singular entity. And we have I. God calls himself I. I am the Lord your gods, if we take it literally. So there is a hint there of a plurality within the Godhead. Psalm 45. We find, again, evidence of a plurality within the Godhead. Constantly, the scriptures are telling us there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord, one God. There is only one God. The scriptures consistently repeat that. And yet in Psalm 45 and verse 6, which is quoted in Hebrews, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You think, hang on. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and therefore, God, your God, God has a God. How can that be? There is a plurality in the Godhead. There is more than one who is God. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, a very familiar chapter to most of us. And we can probably quote this verse from memory. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What does the name Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. You are to call him that name because the child who is to be born will be God. Yet God is saying this. Turn over two chapters to chapter 9, verse 6. Again, a verse very familiar to us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The phrase Everlasting Father could also be translated Father of Eternity. This is saying that the child that is to be born is God. Some people try and get around this by saying, ah, yes, but it only says Mighty God. It doesn't say Almighty God. It's El Gibor. Well, you can look through other scriptures and you will find that El Gibor is used to refer quite clearly to Almighty God. So it's attempting to get out of what the scriptures are clearly teaching. We could look through many, many other Old Testament scriptures and we'd be here all day. And that would have all your dinners burning. So we're not going to do that. We're going to leave the Old Testament there and move on into the New Testament and turn to the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we find the Lord Jesus Christ referred to, again, as God. This is who has come into the world. God has come into the world. In John chapter 1, the very first verse. En arche ein ho logos, kai logos, ein proston theon, kai theos ein ho logos. So quite clearly, the word was God. If you want to learn that in Greek, it can be helpful when meeting those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, because hardly any of them know Greek. The Word was God. But how can the Word be God and yet be with God? Therefore, that can't be right, they say. But it's what it says. And it is not for me to rewrite what God has said. It is for me to believe what God has said. And whether I understand how this can be or not, that is what God has said. And so therefore, the Word was God and was with God. Therefore, there are at least two persons who are one God. And further evidence of this is found in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. These people and others say that Jesus was a created being. John 1:3 says, if that is the case, Jesus created himself. Notice the language, all things. That excludes nothing. All things were made through him. And to emphasize the point, without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of absolutely, completely and utterly, without any exceptions, everything. And therefore he himself is God. And it is inescapable from these verses that there is one God, but that there are two who are God. And if we go down to verse 18, depends on your translation, but I believe a correct translation is, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, it's clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made him known. We turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus heals the man who was by the pool waiting to be healed. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day. And verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They didn't like that. They understood what it meant when he said that God was his Father. But to really hammer home this truth, Jesus is speaking at the end of John chapter 8. And he's speaking to a group of Jews. And it says that he was speaking these words to those Jews who believed in him. I think we have to understand that they believed in him in the sense that, well, they accepted certain things were true, but they didn't believe in him in the sense of having repented and believed. So Jesus makes reference to Abraham in verse 56. Your father Abraham, who had lived nearly 2,000 years earlier, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jew said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Greek words are ego, I me, which is very emphatic. I am. And in fact, he is here referring back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God reveals his personal name to Moses in the burning bush. Moses says, well, what's your name then? And God says, this is what you shall say to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. That is God's name. I am. In Hebrew consonants, it's YHWH, which is sometimes written out as Yahweh or as Jehovah. And it means I am. I am who I am. And Jesus is calling himself I am. There's probably no clearer way in which Jesus could have said, I am God. It was me who spoke to Moses. It was me who spoke to Abraham. I am Jehovah, Jesus is saying. Now, these people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, it shows their wickedness. They pervert the scriptures. If you look in their Bible, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I have been. I have been? I have been what? It's silly. It's not what the Greek says. And also, it does not explain the following verse. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why would they want to throw stones at him? Because he said, I have been. But if he was saying that he was God, in their eyes, since they did not truly believe in him, this was blasphemy. And so they wanted to stone him to death. But the scriptures, and again, we can look at many other scriptures, but for the sake of time, we're not going to. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, because Jesus spoke to his Father, the Father is God, and Jesus is God. But then we also read about a third person, and in Scripture we only read about three persons who are described as God. And the third one is the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 16, there is a typo. No, there's not a typo in John chapter 16. There's a typo here. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks about him in personal terms. He, him, his. That's how Jesus speaks to him. And yet the Greek word pneuma is neuter. So it should be it. When the Spirit of God, it. So verse 13 of chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all the truth. For it will not speak on its own authority. But it's not what it says. It says, he. And he will not speak. How can an it speak? Listen to the voice of my car keys. Have you got all day? all week, all month? No, still can't hear anything. It's an it. It cannot speak. If I had a pointed stick and came and prodded you, you would speak. You would say, ow, because you're not an it. You're a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus says to them, talks about the helper who comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness to me. Jesus promises that he will send another comforter. He's going. Instead, the comforter will come to comfort them in his absence. I will send you another. And the Greek word shows another of the same kind, not of a different kind. So Jesus is saying, here I am God and I am with you, but I am going away. I'm going to send you another who is also God, who will be with you forever. You find at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, you will baptize them into the name, singular, baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the one God. God is one, but he reveals himself in Scripture as three persons. Now we must avoid various kinds of heresy. There is one heresy which was thought to solve all the problems of the Trinity. But originally, God revealed himself as the Father. And the Father was the one God, and there was no other God. But then we get into the New Testament, and the Father disappears and is replaced by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the one God. But then Jesus goes and is replaced by the Holy Spirit. Who is the one God? Problem solved. There's only ever one God. Originally it was the Father, then it was Jesus. Now it's the Holy Spirit. No. There are, and always have been, three persons who are God. They all exist at the same time. But they are not three gods. They are three who are one God. And this is how we must always present the truth about God. He is not three gods. He is one God. But he is three persons. Now, this is mind-boggling. Don't try and get your heads round it, because you can't. You can think up all sorts of illustrations. You can pluck a shamrock and say, oh look, it has three leaves, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, but it's one shamrock, which is an illustration. But the illustration is inadequate, because all illustrations, when it comes to God, will ultimately be inadequate. Let me give you one more reference about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's electricity in this cable. You're horrible. You're ugly. Do you think I've upset the electricity? Is it possible to upset electricity? When you go outside and if it starts to get windy and you shout at the wind, I don't like you, are you going to upset the wind? Of course you're not. It's impersonal. It has no feelings. If the Holy Spirit is impersonal, how can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Of course, you can't. There is one God. There always has been and there always will be. But always, from the beginning to the end, and before the beginning and beyond the end, there are also three persons who are that one God. How that can be, I don't understand. But that is what God has told us about himself. One God existing as three distinct persons, not three gods, but one God. But they can be distinguished. Our salvation depends upon the work of all three. The Father initiates, the Son comes into the world and dies and pays the penalty that we deserve, and the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's death to the hearts of those who believe. Don't worry that this is difficult. You might think it's complicated. Just grasp the basic facts. The scriptures teach God is one, but three persons. Be convinced from the scriptures that this is the case, not just because someone has said it with a loud voice. Hold fast to it. Recognize that only an infinite being, the Lord Jesus Christ, could bear the infinite wrath of God against human sin and exhaust it, so that we might be forgiven. And only the infinite God, the Holy Spirit, could be everywhere in the world at the same time and apply the benefits of the death of Christ to all who believe. Because who knows, at this very moment, tens of millions of people might be repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's not a question of, oh, well, you can't have a revival in Australia and here at the same time, because it's too far for the Holy Spirit to travel. No. The Spirit of God is God. And he is able to apply the work of Christ to as many as God chooses at anywhere in the world. He is not limited as we are. Here is wonderful truth that is comforting. That when you are alone, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be alone in human terms, but God is with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why should we be afraid of others who might hate us and oppose us in what we seek to say and do, when God, all three persons, is with us?